Our evening reading is from Genesis chapter 41, and we'll read from verse 25 through to 52. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, "The dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good kine are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years, and the dream is one. And the seven thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. And this is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. And behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. And there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over all the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine." And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, "Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "Forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. And thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a golden chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, "Bow the knee," and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-paaneth, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities, and the food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much until he had left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of the famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On bare unto him, and Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my afflictions. So far the reading of God's word.
Most of us are usually liking the survival stories, where tension builds up and where finally there's a solution or resolution. We thrive on these real survival stories, but the real survival stories usually are missing out the real reason why there is a survival. I'm talking about the real ones, not even the made-up ones. But any real survival story, congregation, is only because God caused someone to revive or survive some incredible odds in whatever situation they may have been or come into. It is He who provided survival. It is He who provided protection. It is He who changed the circumstances in order to bring the survival. And so these stories are to encourage us, if God is present in it. The Bible also has survival stories. They're real. And probably one of the greatest one of those is Joseph, that I have asked the elder to read this evening from Genesis 41. In my church, I've been going through a series on this wonderful scripture of Joseph. And this sermon really myself was, this chapter was an eye-opening experience to me. And I've been moved tonight to also preach it to you. In this chapter, as we look into details in a moment, it's about Jehovah Rapha. Now that name is probably unknown to most of us, but Jehovah Rapha is actually the name given to Jehovah in Genesis 15, verse 26. When the people of Israel came to the waters of Merah, they were bitter. And they cried out to Moses, and Moses gets instruction from God to throw a tree in it. A tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And then as Moses reflects on it, he says, "For I am the Lord Rapha that healeth thee." It is only God who can make the bitter sweet. It is only God who can bring good out of bad. It is only God who can build up while one is broken down. That's the God that this chapter is about. The chapter is not about Joseph. Well, Joseph seems to be a main character. But these historical chapters in the Bible, congregation, are not about historical people. They're just a stage on which God wants to show to us who He is, what He's able to do, even when people are in the most difficult circumstances of life. So tonight, we're here to worship Jehovah Rapha, the God who healeth. And I invite your thoughts together in this evening, indeed, around this theme, the victory of God's grace in Joseph. And we'll consider two thoughts on that. First, Joseph's severe testing. And secondly, Joseph's clear confession. And our text words will come finally to our text in verse 51 and 52. Will you please go there and we'll read that final climax of the chapter. I'll read it from verse 50. "And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of the famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God, said he, has made me forget all my toil and my father's house. The name of the second called the Ephraim. For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now the story of Joseph is mostly known to us who are hopefully well enough home in the stories of the Bible. Joseph's story brings to us the theme of suffering. And suffering is common to all men. What is common to all men, Paul writes to the Corinthians, has happened to you. There's not a single man in this place that is not going to get suffering sooner or later. We will meet with it as we live in this fallen world with all the results of sin. Scripture tells me, experience confirms it, that's good for a man to suffer in his youth. Lamentations, it's good for a man if he bear the yoke in his youth. The yoke there is a yoke of suffering. That's not how we think when we're young kids. That's not how we think when we're young people. We think the longer we can avoid suffering, the better. I'm not sure I agree with that. Scripture does not bear out that statement. One of the greatest blessings to thank God for when He tests you when you're young. If you go with me in Psalm 105 for a moment, please. Because Joseph's story is referred to in that historical psalm, and there's a statement there that really is quite enlightening. In Psalm 105 is an historical psalm, and we read in verse 17 about God's dealings. Notice how the historical prophet writes this. Psalm 105, verse 17, He? Yeah, not the sons of Joseph or the brothers of Joseph, but He sent a man before them. Even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters, shackles, metal bands. And then we get the statement, he was laid in iron. Literally, the Hebrew says, his soul came into iron. And I think that's exactly what it meant. God is making Joseph into an iron saint as he's leading him through this fiery furnace when he's a young man. Yes, the early testing may be painful. The early testing may be hurtful and humbling in the extreme. But dear young friends, it's that early testing that steals the person for the future. And therefore, don't necessarily count yourself blessed when you have avoided all kinds of trials in your life. Because you might be missing out a blessing that Joseph experienced indeed. In all these early testings, though they were painful and humble, they often separate the wheat from the chaff. They often sort out our priorities in the beginning of our life. And what a blessing that would be if they get sorted out in the beginning of our life. So that we may live a useful life for God and for the kingdom and for the cause for which we were created. These early trials and these severe trials, they often indeed will distinguish the gold from the foil, and it will bring strength in faith and exercise and proves what really lives within, or brings us on our knees as a helpless and a hopeless and a needy man before the Almighty God. Now that would be a blessing, wouldn't it? And so let us rethink our thinking, because so often we get so taken along by the thinking that is incorrect. Let's look at this Joseph. In this chapter, when we come to chapter 41, Joseph had for 13 years already been in the deeps. 13 years before this chapter, this young man is taken by his brothers and stripped of his clothing and sold like a piece of merchandise. as if he is not a human. It says in one of the previous next chapters that Joseph cried, and he cried before his brothers. He no doubt called them, "Oh brothers, don't do this to me, come on, why are you doing this?" And they absolutely neglected and ignored him. So the heartache of Joseph is impossible for you and me to enter in when we haven't gone through his journey. It began with a hatred at home and ended up in a pit. Then he is sold, becomes a slave, and honorably serves his master Potiphar. And when he just bounces off this Egyptian beauty who is trying to seduce him, he gets unjustly thrown in jail and suffers again in prison. And notice well, each strike against this young man is not because he did wrong. There's a lot of suffering we get because of sin. But there's not a particular sin mentioned in this book. Now, Joseph may have been a little bit conceited, a little bit proud, a little bit spoiled syndrome when he lived in Joseph or Jacob's house. But he is one of these rare gems in the scripture who rises and who never sets with a shadow. Now, Joseph does not suffer because he did wrong, or he was deceitful, or he was dishonest, or he was disrespectful to God's will and unfaithful to the covenant, or he was hypocritical in his walk. None of these things you find in Joseph's life. And yet for 13 years, God is leading him deeper and deeper into the deeps. The Bible is entirely silent. But what have gone on in the mind of Joseph? What kind of feelings does this young man have to go through when he's so forcibly separated from his family? And when in all these 13 years, we do not read once that God spoke to him. Do not think he went in captivity with his Bible in his back pocket. Not a single Bible available for him. For 13 years, he's by himself, surrounded by no one who knows Elohim, who serves Jehovah, who is what we say today, a Christian. But he would have struggled with the same struggles we all face sometimes when we face the deep. Why, Lord? Where art thou, O God? I just said to this wicked woman, how can I do this great sin against God? Where art thou now, God? I end up in Potiphar's prison again, unjustly. Now, undoubtedly, my dear friends, this Joseph has struggled the same questions you and I struggle with when things don't go well as we would like it to go. And though Moses added in the previous chapter four times the statement that the presence of the Lord was with Joseph and God had mercy on Joseph, there is not a single hint in any of the circumstances of Joseph that the Lord's presence is there. And so Moses writes that. But did Joseph sense it? We add up what Joseph has gone through. Indeed, it would be a struggle, and yet, survival story. This is the survival story. He survived it. Sold, unjustly, slave, opportunities of sin, Potiphar's prison, even there, he's a faithful man, serving the prisoners, the keys in his hand, never an attempt to escape. Never dreamed of trying to do that. Submissive, following God in these mysterious ways in his providence. You know, it's a wonder that he didn't become an atheist. That he didn't say, "Now forget about this God of my fathers. Look at where we are today." That he didn't become cynical. That he didn't become bitter and hostile. That he didn't become indeed revengeful. He isn't. We see him later on in the chapters, as his brothers are in front of him, he is not having one ounce of revenge in his mind. He is ready to forgive them and to embrace them. What is this for a man? It's not a man. This is the hand of God. This is the victory of God. This is the power of God. This is the God of heaven who is showing through this most amazing story what he can do. In spite of all the deeps that he's leading him through. And yes, there are indications in this chapter that Joseph feared God greatly. In chapter 39, you know this very well-known statement when he says to Potiphar's wife, "There is none greater in the house than I, neither has he kept anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" In chapter 40, you see Joseph caring and nurturing these prisoners and Pharaoh's officers with a very compassionate understanding. And when he has a moment of opportunity to plead with the butler, "You know, butler, think on me, will you, when it shall be well with thee, and show me a little kindness, I pray you, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house, for indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon." Brilliant. It's the grace of God. And then comes chapter 41, what we read from this evening. That's often the most misunderstood chapter. Now, to me also, until I began to delve into this chapter. When we read this chapter, we would give it the title Deliverance, right? Joseph is delivered out of the prison now and becomes the second in command in Egypt. We think this is progress. Finally, we breathe a sigh of relief for Joseph. Finally, he's out of the prison now, and now he's coming to the place of his life where everything is turning out well. Well, you're totally wrong about that. Those previous 13 years, compare those to the cold, slow waters that he is floating in. Chapter 41, the white, dangerous currents that's ready to swallow him. Chapter 41 is the fiercest fire that this Joseph yet had to face in the journey of his life. In one day, you read, he goes from prison rags to palace robes. And that's where Joseph's most severe testing begins, congregation. Let's not think of promotion and advancement. It's easier than prison. Easier than suffering. Easier than pain. No. Joseph at this moment is going to meet his most spiritual danger. Subtle, powerful than he's ever had. What are they then? Well, you know, we read it. This, after he's been giving this interpretation of the dream to Pharaoh, and after God is also leading this young Joseph here as a statesman almost, giving instantly this really great advice to Pharaoh of what he needs to do, because this is a critical situation this country is going to face. I mean, imagine that. 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. That's civil war. That's going to be the most unsettling thing for Pharaoh and for all his government, to keep these people that are in a 7-year famine. And so Joseph is given by the Spirit of God this insight to give him this incredible wise statements like counsel. Now, from that moment on, Joseph becomes from a favored slave and servant in prison, second spot in an Egyptian empire. This is a huge empire. Stretched all the way over the Sinai Peninsula, all the way down into southern China, Ethiopia. Huge empire. World empire. Superpower. And all of a sudden, he goes from prison to the palace, prime minister of Egypt. His boss is an utterly pagan pharaoh. Powerful man. He has Joseph roped. He has Joseph ringed. he has Joseph chained with gold around his neck. And what do you think that does to the heart of the young man Joseph? When he stands there all of a sudden, in this gorgeous robe with a ring on his finger being the second in command, the gold chain showing his status. Who talks about deliverance? Back at home, he dreamed about being honored, that people bow down before him, and now he is honored. He's driving an Egyptian's limo with the chariot, the second chariot, the white horses in front of him, and along the sidewalks, everybody's bowing down before this man. And there he stands, this young Joseph, 30 years old, going to the streets of Egypt, and everyone is thinking he's the national hero. The senators, the rulers, the magicians, everyone is bowing down except the Pharaoh. It's one thing to dream about honor, but it's another thing to get honor. And here he faces this incredible spiritual temptation. What do you think goes on in this young man's heart when he stands there on this so prime position in the midst of Egypt? And his new boss, Pharaoh, is not content with just giving him this ring and rope and golden chain and make him stand in the second chariot and making everyone to bow down. He says, no, Joseph, we have to go a little farther with you. I want you to become one of us. You're a Hebrew, but I want you to become an Egyptian. So we're going to give you a new name. Zaphnath Paaneah. We have no clue really what that name means. I know I've read all kinds of beautiful explanations of that name, but when it comes down to it, it's a guess. But it's an Egyptian name. And undoubtedly a pagan name. And why does he give that? The same as Nebuchadnezzar did it to Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. He wants to Babylonianize those four men. And this Egyptian Pharaoh thinks, I need to get this Joseph to be an Egyptian. Totally, fully. He's going to have to lead us and he's going to be part of us. He cannot have this funny Joseph name. That's a Hebrew name. Which means something like, God shall help me. You see, he wants to change Joseph's identity. He wants Joseph to forsake his roots. He wants to submerge him totally in the Egyptian pagan culture. And his new boss is not yet quite ready with that. The best way to change a man's heart is to get him a wife. So he chose the wife of the high priest's daughter, Aspenas, the daughter of Potiphera, the priest of An. There's no indication, my dear friends, that Joseph's other half was his better half. Undoubtedly, this is an utterly pagan woman. And Joseph has to interface with her every day. This is his wife. He lives with her. Talks to her. She talks to him. This wife is more dangerous than Potiphar's wife, who boldly sought to seduce him into the bed. For this wife is in the bed. Understand? That is the fire that God is increasing around Joseph's life. How will this Joseph survive? And we add up all these details. Who yet speaks about deliverance? Who yet thinks about an easier period in Joseph's life? Who thinks a lull in the storm of his young life? Picture this Joseph at 30 years. He's at the summit of prestige. He's gotten the status. He has wealth at his finger. He has power. He is influential. He is honored beyond imagination. In Psalm 105 again, it says this particular tidbit about him. He made him lord over all his house and ruler of all his substance to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his senators wisdom. Look, here stands this young man. The pit, the slavery, the injustice are sparks. And Joseph in Egypt on the throne is standing in the fiercest fire. How will he survive that? Will he survive it? Will he remain faithful to his roots? Billy remained faithful to the God he confessed in adversity. And now he is ushered into prosperity. Be alerted, friends. Far fewer survive the test of prosperity and freedom than the pressures of poverty, suffering, and sickness. Why is that? Because the world's beatings kill far less than the world's kisses. And that's why we see such great lack today of Joseph-like character. Because how little does the world beat us? Suffer, adversity. We're surrounded in a culture in which indeed we have gotten everything at our fingertips. And when I say to young people, it's a dark time we live, they kind of look at me and say, what are you talking about, a dark time we live? You should know what kind of money I got. You should know what things I can do. What are grandparents going to dream of, man? What are you talking about, dark time? Indeed, you don't see it, young people. Because you think this prosperity is the greatest thing to have. And being healthy and young and strong and going for everything is the greatest thing to have. It's not. It's the most dangerous thing for your soul, as we see in so many. It's therefore correct what Spurgeon writes. He says, I'm never afraid for my brethren who have many troubles. But boy, I tremble for my brethren whose career is prosperous. It's prosperity that slays far more than adversity. And therefore, before we look at our second thought, don't envy those who prosper and are rich. Don't envy them. Don't envy those who make the headlines in our world. Don't envy those who have status. Why not? Because most don't spiritually survive. You should see the list in 2016 of how many of these Hollywood people have died. In their 40s, in their 30s, in their 50s. These are supposedly the people who've made it in life. And they're dying and they're dying in drug overdoses and sickness and loneliness and depression. Prosperity kills. It's not good. And especially when there is no grace, no one will survive that. Don't pity yourself either when you suffer. When you experience setbacks. When you have been scarred or loose in your life. For usually those become the deepest, rudest, and the grow the tallest trees who have been tested in the fire by God. Not because of sin. That's a different fire, but that's not what Joseph was. But because of God's providential leading. Don't pity yourself. But ask God, what is it Thou wants to get done through me, in me, as Thou did with Joseph. Let's sing together before we look at the last second section. 327, verses 1 through 4. Lord, Thy word to me remember, Thou hast made me hope in Thee. It is my comfort in my affliction that Thy word has quickened me. 327, let's do all four stanzas. We've seen Joseph's trials increasing. Now let's conclude now with looking at Joseph's clear confession. And that is where we see the glory of God's victory of grace. Congregation, the Bible is full of stories. Full of stories of people that go to crises, to be honest. If you go through the Bible, you see that every one of them hits crisis points in their lives. Crisis in Greek means turning point. You can either turn to the right, to the left. You can either grow or fall. And it is through these crisis situations that God works out His good pleasure. The Scripture is the history of redemption, you might remind. Let's remind ourselves of that when we read it. It's not about people. It's not about what happens to people. It's not the survival story of that people. It is the glory of God, the Almighty, who can turn what seems to be going in the wrong way around to make it the right way. Who can take the bitter and turn it into sweet. Who can take what is affliction and make a person say, it was good for me to have been afflicted. Now, as we go to chapter 41 again, I ask the question, how is Joseph doing? How is he handling all this temptation? What are his thoughts and his feelings now that he has gone from a journey of pain and rejection and moved into a journey of honor and adulation and applause? How is he dealing with this now? How will he survive this part of his journey? Now the answer comes in verse 50 and 51. There we get a glimpse into the soul of Joseph. And it is stunning and amazing. Somewhere in those 7 years of the plenteous, Joseph received two sons. And he has the opportunity to name his own two sons. And in the naming of his two sons, Joseph has the first opportunity to confess before the whole Egyptian nation his faith in God and his faithfulness to the God of his fathers. Undoubtedly, the son of a prime minister would make headlines, right? That'd be talked about every one of them. There's a little princess born, we all talk about it and we celebrate. I'm sure that that happened in Egypt too. Ah, Joseph has a son. What did he call him? Manasseh. Manasseh? What's that mean? And a couple of years later, or sometime later, Ephraim. Ephraim? What's that mean? These are odd names in Egypt. These Egyptians don't know Hebrew. And Joseph chose these two Hebrew names for his sons. He didn't even choose an Egyptian name. Bear in mind, congregation, when he does that, he has been 20 years immersed in Egypt. He speaks the language fluently, without accent. Undoubtedly, submerged in the culture of the Egyptians. Doesn't look like a Hebrew. He's no beard anymore. Egyptians hated beards, shaved it off. Joseph had to do that, part of his protocol. He works with pagans all day. He's surrounded by these men in his offices and in his travels. Remember, he's surrounded by none of his own. That's no Sabbath day. 7 days a week, this man is working. Sabbath day wasn't known to Joseph, certainly wasn't known in Egypt. It's no Christian family. And daily he is bombarded with the culture on Egypt's highest levels. Now, you know what happens in highest levels of Egypt? Cleopatra? It tells you something, right? Oh, that's what's going on in Egypt. Joseph is in the midst of that. Don't forget, he's in the highest levels of the parties and the social life, the political intrigues, the competition, all the things that are going on in these higher levels of government. There's nothing pure and holy about it. And right there in the middle is Joseph. I told you, this is a survival story. Not of Joseph, no, of the God of Joseph, who is leading this young man of 30 years of old. And he's coming now in this so broad way of life, as it were. And then his firstborn, He purposely chooses an Hebrew name. As a slave, he had no choice about his own name. He has no choice about the wife he married. But he has a choice about the sons whom he is to name. And what is his choice? His choice is not to reject his Hebrew roots. His choice is, I am not ashamed to identify myself with to whom I really belong. These names are identification of Joseph with the people of God, not with the people of Egypt. Ah, that's the victory of God's grace. That's amazing, congregation. Are we doing that? Well, ask us a question now for a moment personally. As we live and move and work and are submerged in our culture, are you clearly identifying yourself in this New Zealand culture as belonging to Yahweh? Jehovah, the one who placed his name on your forehead. That's where your roots are. Is it clear to those around you, I belong to Yahweh? I identify myself not with New Zealand culture. I identify myself with the people of God. Is that clear to others? Are you courageous to do that? Maybe various ways we can do that. In the speech we have, in the way we participate in this world, in the activities of the world, what we're doing with our time, what we're doing with our bodies, what we're doing with our clothing, what we're doing with our skin, what we're doing with our nails. I'm just bringing a few things to the foreground. Is it clear that you belong to Yahweh? As Joseph so clearly wanted to identify himself in the middle of Egypt. I am not an Egyptian. I lay that thought before you. Are we blending ourselves and defining ourselves into our cultural surroundings so that we are conveniently hidden for what our real identity is? Oh, that's why the cause of God's church is today so poor. Because it's hardly possible to identify the Christian today in names, life, confession. But let's go again those names, because there's a lot more than just identification of Hebrew culture or Hebrew roots, rather. In these names, Joseph not only identifies himself as a Hebrew, but he is proclaiming victory. Let's look at the name Manasseh. It means forgetting. And he adds, or Moses adds in editing comment, he says, "For God," said he, "has made me forget all my toil and my father's house." Now let's not misunderstand his name. He's not saying, "I've forgotten my father's house. I have not forgotten my covenant obligations to God and to the people of God." That's clear. Manasseh, an Hebrew name. Now, it also doesn't mean I have forgotten what they did to me. He has not forgotten that. He could never forget that. What has been done to him? He doesn't forget what has been done in his father's house, what his brothers has done to him later, and what has been done in Potiphar's house, and what has been done in the prison. No, he has not forgotten what he has experienced and how he suffered, but he says, God makes me forget it. That means, makes me not to dwell on it anymore. God has made me move on. Of all my hardship, of these 13 years I was robbed of my youth. And he has made me forget it. Move on. Here you see something of what God can do. That's why I found this chapter so incredibly helpful. in the last months as I do pastoral ministry, the people whose life has been ravaged. Ravaged. There are hopeful people like that. I want to take him to this chapter here. I says, look at this young man. This man is an abuse victim, Joseph. He's been violated in all his rights. He's been kicked around unjustly, even though he did well. People have ruined his life in those 13 years as he's being captive in Egypt. Injustice is the story in oppression and pain. And there are those among us, also here, everywhere, who know intimately of such stories. And you see, dear friends, it's a struggle to get beyond the past and to let all the baggage that lays on us now take us along in the future. That is impossible, except with God, Jehovah Rapha, the God that healeth. See, that's Joseph. That's why he says Manasseh. I am not cynical. I am not bitter. I am not hostile. I am not atheist. No, I am even ready to forgive my brothers who have done this to me. Why is that? Because Joseph can frame all his scars by something bigger than the people. He can frame it by the sovereignty of God Almighty. There is no attribute that comforted this young man Joseph more than God's sovereignty. Listen to his last words on this whole subject. And Father Jacob has recently died, and the brothers are quaking in their boots, thinking now Joseph will get back at us. And Joseph says, "Fear not, brothers, for am I in the place of God? As for you, yes, you thought evil against me." You'll have to deal with that. "But God meant it unto good." God's sovereignty. And therefore this whole passage where Joseph names Manasseh sets before you and me the rock solid hope that God is the Jehovah Rapha. He can heal what is broken. That's what God is able to do. And friends, it is only possible when we continue to turn in faith to God in Christ. It is that tree that Joseph had to throw into the water that turned it well. I'm not sure I'm correct in interpreting that, but I was thinking of the tree which is the cross. Isn't it? The only one that can heal brokenness, that can restore it, that can give some of this from Joseph Manasseh, is Christ. Christ. It's the only one. To you and to him you must turn. You must bring it to him. Go to Joseph, my friends, and do what he says, fellow sufferers. Maybe you have not yet given that grace and that power to name your Manasseh. But lay that then before the Lord. It is, "Lord, wilt thou help me to overcome all that I may also name my Manasseh, and may say by thy grace, I have learned to forget all my toil and all my father's house by God's grace." Ephraim, Joseph goes a step further yet. When his second is born, he says, we call him Ephraim, "because for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." Isn't that an amazing thing he says? The land of my affliction, that's Egypt, eh? Even now, wasn't the land of affliction, it's still the land of affliction. He is standing with the finest robes, with all the honor, status, luxuries, and everything he has, he still calls it the land of his affliction. But he says, "God has made me fruitful in this place." He confessed, friends, that all these scars have become fruit-bearing scars. He can see it was good for me to have been afflicted. Oh, there are undoubtedly also some among us who from time to time can say that, oh God, it was painful. It is still painful. It still makes me weep. But it was good. It is Thou who has turned it to fruitfulness in my life. Now what is the fruit then? What he's talking about, he lost 13 years. He's have his family not around him. It has deepened his faith in this solid truth that God is the Almighty Sovereign. There is no greater comfort to know that the Sovereign God rules from heaven over every detail of your life. Have you discovered that as a comfort? We're not ruled by fate. We're not in the wrong place at the wrong time. There's not such a thing in God's world. It's impossible, friends. And Joseph, through all that, learned to see that clearer and clearer. Yes, you did it evil. You did wrong, brothers. You were not excused by what you did. But I don't see you. I see God above it all. He has framed this evil for my good. He's made it fruitful in my life. His faith is stronger. His prayer life has become closer and nearer to God. His character has matured. His life has become more sober to the vanities of this life. There is a meekness and a humility in this Joseph. This is so amiable. And you see him standing in those next pages when his brothers are standing before him. He just cannot contain the desire to break the spell and to let them know, I love you still and more than ever. How could he say that? I forgive you. How could he say that? Because of God, who made my life in this land of affliction fruitful. Now that is the encouragement, dear congregation, in this so wonderful chapter. Peter writes later, for this is thankworthy of a man for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Not because you disobeyed, not because you're disrespectful, not because you were dishonoring to God and sought the evil and ended up in the ditch. No. But if you are walking in God's ways, and if you are following His direction, and you are living to His honor and to His word, and you end up in the ditch, or in the deep, it's thankworthy if a man suffer wrongfully, as Joseph did, for conscience sake. But it is always as fruit of God's sovereignty. Why? Because He has a plan for you. He's wanting to use you. He's not just letting this happen. He is, as the great potter, something. Plant. Cling to this rock of God's sovereignty and God's wisdom and God's goodness. And one day, you may sing, Jesus, Thou art good, faithful, and true. And all things go through Thy hand. I know Thou wilt work it all for good, though most of it I don't understand. Thou lightest a fire in every trial, cleansing me deep within. Help me to see it is Thy love for me, purging my heart or keeping my heart from sin. Thy ways, they are perfect, though they are high. And when Thy waves are crashing and I'm asking why, then Thou still art good in all that be. And help me, Lord, to give my praise to Thee. See, that's a song written by someone I don't know. Could have been Joseph. You'd never be able to write it for us today unless he was there where the waves were crashing, where the question was why, where he couldn't understand it. But God held him on the rock of God's sovereignty. And so, congregation, when I close, I want to bring your attention to a very curious and beautiful little creature. The oyster. Forget now what you guys call them here in New Zealand. But that curious creature that can take a grain of sand and turn it into a beautiful pearl. Amazing. That's what God did in Joseph. All that gritty sand of all those deep trials, God used to turn him into a pearl. And so he still does. For he's sovereign. He's wise and good. And too often what we do, we take the pearls of God's promises and we turn them into grains of sand again when we interpret his promises by looking at our circumstances. If Joseph would have done that, he would have drowned in the deep. But he didn't. He looked at the God of his father Abram and Isaac and Jacob and clung to it by faith. And that is ultimately the victory of God's grace. Amen. Let us pray together. Almighty Lord, what glorious teachings can thou package even in a story that is so familiar to us and what for so many, at least for me, for many years, was unmined. We thank thee, O God, that this evening thou helped us to delve out of this chapter some of these pearls of the golden truths that thou art passing on to us today for our instruction. And we pray that thou would graciously bless us, and especially those of us, Lord, whom thou hast seen fit to lead to the deep, and those of us who may soon face the deep in one way or another. Oh, that thou would graciously keep us as thou kept Joseph and lead us to that height of his confession. And we pray then especially, Lord, for those who have been led to the deep waters of whatever affliction, that thou would also in this congregation bring them to Manasseh and to Ephraim, as thou hast done in so many lives of millions and millions of people like Joseph. Thank thee, Lord, for this evening also, and we pray as thou hast allowed us to begin this week, help us in our daily labor, strengthen us and protect us in our journeys. Pray for the Scott family as they are leaving back to their home in the Netherlands, for myself as I return to Wisconsin. Give, Lord, safety to those who are traveling on vacation, wonderful times with their families, and bring all of us safely back to where we are expected. Also this evening, we ask it all in Christ's holy name. Amen.